what your therapist said, that you liked him a lot?
I did. He's from Australia. He's an Aussie.
Oh, how cool. Yeah. So did he say, let's twist your neck, mate?
I want to give him a Vegemite sandwich someday.
Why would you do that to anybody?
A Vegemite sandwich.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity and time that gathers us together to focus our attention on your Holy Scriptures, and we pray that as we do so, these teachings you have for us tonight will just inspire us and motivate us to become better Christians in the way we treat others, both within the fellowship and those we need to continue to evangelize to. And we just pray that you'll move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit tonight. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I'm glad I came. I feel better right now than I have all day.
What? Are you doing okay? Good.
No, I've had a terrible day.
All right.
Alrighty.
But it's better. It's getting better.
I was cold and I hurt.
It was cold too. It's cold.
I'm ready for it. Even if we get dirty wind.
Oh, okay, wind. I thought you were going to say, even if it's 120, I'm
not
going
to
say
that. Okay, so we, I believe, from Genesis 4:9.
Well, okay, I marked, it's right above Genesis, yes.
Okay.
I put 2:17 between Genesis and Isaiah, I'm sorry. I told Sandra Isaiah, but it is Genesis.
Well, I had Genesis, and I thought, well, I must have marked it ahead of time, so okay.
All right, so Matthew 27, verse 4, says, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood, but they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. So we already talked about the first sentence there in that verse. I've betrayed innocent blood, and that's just a remarkable statement from someone who, you know, Judas was with for 3 years. And so it's... Hello? It's all right, we're in the middle of class. You can join us if you want.
All right, Papa wants him to go to dinner with him.
Okay. Well, I want them to come to spiritual dinner with us.
But they need to do math.
Yeah, all right, so this second sentence here, you know, and remember, you know, I liked, it was kind of neat, I thought, I don't know if anybody caught it, but, you know, Pastor Bob just kind of reemphasized what we were talking about last week in his sermon.
Yeah,
he was like, you know, you can't undo sin.
That's right.
You know, there's no undoing it, there's only the covering of it. And so here, it's interesting, though, when they say, what is that to us? See to that yourself. You know, that's your problem. And it just, I don't know if that caught your eye or caught your ear there.
It was so cold.
It's,
yeah, it was cold.
You know, it's the same, it's almost the same spirit and attitude that Cain replies to God with. And it's real interesting here. And I think it's a good lesson for all of us as Christians. In Genesis 4:9 here, this is where, you know, God rejects Cain's, or doesn't really imply that he rejects it, but he doesn't accept it. So I guess you could consider that a rejection. And Abel's offering is accepted. And, you know, Cain becomes very angry because of that. And then if you look in verse 6, it says, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not it be lifted up? But if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And Cain said to Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Now, here's the key verse. You know, and this is something to really think about for all of us, I think. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? Now, that first part of the question, did God already know what had happened?
Yes.
Absolutely, right? So this question is a question that God is asking to Cain to see where his heart is, to see, you know, Is there repentance? Is there remorse? Is there, you know, a falling down at the foot, at the feet of God and, you know, begging for forgiveness? Or is there cold-heartedness? You know, is there a, you know, so there's, this is a test for Cain. And this is a statement to say, okay, well, where is your heart, you know, after this terrible thing you've done? And so, of course, Cain replies with that same spirit that the chief priests and the people in the temple here reply to Judas with. And they say, and he said, I do not know, am I my brother's keeper? It's like, well, that's not my business, not my problem.
Not my job.
What is your, you know, what do I care? Is kind of the attitude and the spirit behind it. And, you know, of course God already knows, and he says, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. So, you know, I often wonder, what if Cain had thought about his response more? What if he had more compassion and regret and remorse and repentance? And I wonder how much different his punishment would have been, if anything. You know, if any punishment other than the natural consequences of the guilt and shame of what he had done. But, you know, he does receive a definite punishment because of that. And here, with the chief priests, I think likewise, you know, there's like, notice, you know, that's the other part of this, is it's interesting that kind of just like Cain, just like that situation, they don't stop and say, no, you didn't. You betrayed guilty blood. You know, they don't disagree with him. Yeah. They just say, oh, it's not our problem. It's your problem. So, you know, you could see here that maybe they even tacitly are agreeing that, you know, that, yeah, you did betray innocent blood, and they don't come out and say that, but they just say it's not our problem. So you might even have a kind of a tacit agreement that Christ was innocent from the actual people who paid to betray him, or paid the betrayer to betray him. So, interesting stuff there. And that just kind of gets into heartlessness, you know, being heartless and uncompassionate. John, 1 John 3:12 has a statement regarding this. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. And so, here right away, you know, there's some interesting things in the New Testament that clarify several things in the Old Testament. There's some things that clarify mysteries about Enoch in the New Testament, in the book of Jude. In 1 and 2 Peter, there's some interesting things that clarify some things about Lot. In the Old Testament. And so, for instance, in the New Testament, we get the impression that Lot was traumatized by being, you know, he was spiritually traumatized by living in the midst of this wicked area, all these wicked people. You don't get that from the Old Testament. It just kind of gives the account, and you kind of get a pretty disfavorable view of Lot. And certainly you should, because he makes some definite mistakes. And he makes some definite errors in what he does. But the New Testament says, and righteous Lot was, you know, was vexed by the unrighteous environment that he lived in. He was, you know, his mind was very troubled by it. Here, you know, some people suggest that Cain repented eventually. Well, actually, I think Cain had the chance to repent still. But here, I think in 1 John we get the confirmation that Cain did not repent. because, you know, this is pretty authoritative here, where it says, not as Cain, who was of the evil one. You know, and when we're reading a statement like that, you say, okay, well maybe he repented later. Well, you got to be careful with that, because, you know, when we talk about, you know, the Bible always seems to be very careful when somebody's fault is recorded, if they've been forgiven, if they've repented, if they've turned around from that, if they've turned away from it, and their sin is recounted, it's always somewhere in Scripture that you know that, oh yeah, they did repent of it. Peter's a perfect example. You know, the denials, but then later on he has the three chances to redeem and restore his faith with his own proclamations of loving the Lord and what Jesus says to him in response to that. So here, you know, you don't get a statement here later on in the New Testament that says, not as Peter, who was of the evil one and denied the Lord. You see what I mean? Like, so, you know, it kind of indicates here pretty clearly, in my opinion, that Cain actually never did repent. And you get that account from reading the rest of Genesis 4. Like, his family line just kind of seems to go from bad to worse. And it ends up with Lamech instituting polygamy for the first known recorded time. And then it seems to be that he kind of becomes a tyrant of sorts. And he says, you know, he's talking to his wives, and he says, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. You know, give heed to my speech, for I kill a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. You know, just, and that's the last, before the flood, that's the last, you know, account that we have of Cain's line before the flood. It kind of ends with Lamech and his sons. And you just kind of get the feeling that it just went from bad to worse. You know, he built a city called Enoch, after the name of his son. And you kind of get the feeling like maybe it was like a precursor to Babylon, you know, to Babel, almost. So that's in the end of Genesis 4, if you read that. But, so anyway, interesting stuff here. That these priests, you know, they show this similar heartlessness. You know, they don't care. They've got what they want. They don't care that it's hurt somebody and that somebody's trying to repent, and they don't even. You know, can you imagine just running to a church for help? Like, you feel bad, you don't know what to do, and you go to the church, and I was like, well, it's too bad for you, sucker. You know. We're not here to help you. Can you imagine going to Bethany? Oh, I need help. I made this big mistake. And not our problem. You know, it just kind of gives you the sense of what the temple and the priests and all, you know, what they'd really become. Very heartless and incompassionate. All right. So, this kind of is a little bit of a terrifying statements here. In 27, Matthew 27:5, it says, and he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. And this is just awful. And we've talked about suicide in here a couple of times, and it's just such a deception. And one of the best things I ever heard on it was, one of the best statements I ever heard on it was, like, if you compare it to, like, a, you know, a computer system, a person, and you think of the body, the bones and the tissue and the muscles and the blood and the so on, it's kind of like the hardware. Those are all the physical parts. But then you think of the soul, the spirit, kind of as the software. That's the instructions, you know, the information that is really important. And so when you're so you know, overcome with grief, you know, that's when somebody's overcome with grief like that, it's a software issue, if you could let me use those terms. You know, it's a software issue, not a hardware issue. You know, killing the hardware, is not going to do anything. The software and all the grief and the problems and the spiritual state that you're in, that is, you're not getting at the root of the problem. You know, if you get my meaning. So this passage here in Isaiah 66, which Jesus himself actually quotes later on. I don't have that one there for you, but it's in the Gospels.
Mark 9:48, possibly. Yeah. That's my footnote for it.
Right. Let me check that. Yeah, I don't have it here, but I'm sure you're right. So, if you just read it with me, Isaiah 66:24. Then they shall go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. And this is kind of this is talking about the after everything, you know, the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth in Isaiah 66. It's kind of like a companion chapter for, you know, the end of Revelation. And, you know, their worm shall not die. That's a pretty terrifying statement. You know, it's one of those statements that you think about.
Guilt gnaws at you all the time.
Yeah. And I don't even know if it's just simply that, but you know, if you think of a worm as being kind of a parasite, that's eating away at something that's rotting.
Well, Mark, that thing in Mark is, then if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. Then the verse he referred to, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched.
And that's exactly what mine says. Mm-hmm.
So that's where Jesus is actually quoting Isaiah 66:24. When he's talking about that worm not dying and the fire not being quenched. And this kind of gets into the topic of annihilationism, this belief. You know, some people have this belief, a lot of Christians have this belief, I think incorrectly, that, you know, well, once all is said and done, and eventually the people who don't end up in heaven are just they're wiped out, they're annihilated, they no longer exist. And they just go, you know, they're not suffering anymore. It's just over for them. It's just, you know, their flame is, you know, out, they're gone, they don't exist anymore. And that's, you know, that's an unfortunate wrong belief, because, you know, here it's pretty clear that, you know, once you've passed on and you have not humbled yourself to God and you've not, you know, been spiritually converted, then you are, unfortunately at that point, you are still an eternal being created in the image of God. In other words, we're the same makeup as, you know, as God's nature, in the sense of, you know, God's sovereign. He has the ability to decide whatever he wants. Likewise, we're created in his image. We're sovereign. We have the ability to decide whatever we want. God's eternal. He's undying, unchanging, never going to pass away, always going to exist. We're created in his image. Therefore, we're eternal. We're undying. And, you know, we're never going to pass away either, in the eternal sense. And so the question really becomes, well, in this life, this game of life, so to speak, you know, if you haven't figured it out and you haven't realized, you know, through all the ups and downs, joys, grief and woe, trials, errors, you know, different things that have happened in your life, if you haven't figured out, hey, I'm a sinner, I need a savior, I need help, I need to know what this death is all about, what life is all about, you know, what happens after this. You know, if you go through life and you never take the time to do that, that's the whole point of life, really, is that this, you know, this temporary mortal state is the staging grounds, really. know, it's the staging grounds for eternity. And so you know, if you don't take that up, it's like you're just refusing to go to class. You know, you're refusing to go to school. You're refusing to accept what life is about. And I kind of equate it to, if you think about it, you know, people who do that are it's kind of an analogy of that I made once to somebody with teenagers. You know, like teenagers never want to be seen with their parents. You know, they never want to acknowledge their parents. They never want to be seen, you know, to be in submission to their parents. They never want to be seen, you know, because it's uncool. It's humiliating. It's embarrassing. It's humbling. And, you know, when you're a teenager, you can't be that. You have to be strutting your stuff, and you have to be cool, and you have to be with it. And, you know, to be seen as a...
Is that why you always sat in a different booth when we went out to eat?
I did not do that.
Because you need them to pay for dinner, but otherwise, yeah. You would have.
But the overarching point here is just that, you know, Pete, you know, if you keep that attitude, that's kind of the way I look at people who, you know, they've given this time, you know, let's say they're 15 and finally they start thinking about things, or 16 or something, 18, they start thinking about things, they go through this whole swath of, you know, spiritual mumbo-jumbo, and they think about this, they try that, but nothing's really changed in their life. They're just, you know, they're doing some outward things, like they're chanting, or they're, you know, getting into these spiritual breathing exercises, or, you know, there's all kinds of nonsense out there. Crystals and New Age this and whatever. And, you know, nothing ever really changes. It's just, you know, it's just you're going through all the motions of all that dumb stuff. And, you know, it's like if you get to the point where you're 30 years old, 35, 40 years old, and you're still doing that stuff, it's kind of, you know, I kind of think of it as like, well, you're acting like a spiritual teenager still. Like, you refuse to be seen with your true parent. You just refuse. I am independent. I don't need to humble myself. You know, I refuse to listen to God's promptings in my heart and to reach out to Him in prayer and asking for guidance and forgiveness and all that stuff. And so, you know, if you're going to go down that road, these are some of the very scary things that we talked about a few weeks ago, talked about in George's class. You know, hearing those words, the fact that there is an eternal punishment for people who don't do that, who don't acknowledge God and repent. You know, their worm shall not die. I remember, you know, somebody who was witnessing to me in my early 20s actually quoted that verse. They didn't quote it directly against me. They were just like quoting it and like, kind of getting me to, you know, I see what they were doing now. They were kind of pondering it themselves, but they were really mostly just speaking it to me. Like, I wonder what that means. You know, their worm shall, and I never forgot it. You know, I wasn't a Christian at the time, but I never forgot that statement. Their worm shall not die. Like, oof. That doesn't sound good. You know, that sounds bad. And so it was years and years and years before I even thought about Christianity seriously. After that, but I never forgot that statement. You know, terrifying statement. And I think some people who are kind of outside the fellowship, they need to probably hear some of those terrifying statements. Maybe expressed in non-threatening ways. You know, like kind of like it was done to me. Just so that they, instead of feeling like they're attacked, it's just something, well, I need to think about that. You know, like, and that's how it was expressed to me. It's just like,
so if our religion and our Bible tells us that, you know, we are eternal, so you either are going to be eternally in heaven, or you're going to be eternally in the fire in hell, right? There's no middle ground.
Yeah.
So what do the other major religions have? Do they have a similar, I know, of course, the Muslims say you go to heaven, but do they have the hell too?
Well, I think they do, don't
That's a good question.
Hindus and
I believe
some
so.
Of these others?
I believe...
The Hindus, I believe,
are...
They believe you're on a wheel toward enlightenment, and that if you're good, if you try to live the best life you can, you eventually clear your soul. And when your soul is perfectly clear, you're accepted into nirvana. But that if you don't ever do that, you just, after enough time, you cease to exist. Yeah. You're just a failure. You don't
and
get
that,
to go to God.
And, you know, that's one of the key things. I'm glad you brought that up, because I think a lot of the other religions, they don't want to go there.
Well,
you know,
Judaism doesn't have hell. They have Sheol, which is very different from this. Right?
Yeah, it's a graveyard of mankind.
Yeah.
Yeah. The, you know, I don't know.
Just a place for the dead.
Right.
You know, but a lot of the other religions, they don't get into the, you know, the beginning. They don't want to talk about a beginning or a creation as such. And they don't want to talk about a judgment for sure. And they definitely don't want to talk about an eternal fate. You know, it's all kind of, you know, they just kind of...
Well, that's what I was wondering, if they just think, well, I'm just living my life until I die, and then that's it, I've had my time on earth, and now I'm gone.
You've got your five things you have to do in Islam, and if you do those five things, according to them, then you're in heaven automatically.
Yeah, but
yeah.
I'm talking about the other part.
If you don't do the five.
Yeah, if you don't do the five, where do you go? You know, what happens to you? And
you know, I really don't know. I don't know the answer to that.
I can find that out.
I think that's why a lot of people today don't go one way or the other. They're just living in the now for themselves because they don't have to think about an eternal damnation, or they don't want to think about it. They just think, well, I'm going to live. I was born. I'm going to live so many years, and I die. And then the next generation comes on, and, you know, I'm in the ground, and so on.
Well,
yeah.
You know, the thing is,
I'm wondering.
Right
now.
Yeah.
They
well, I'll tell you what turned us on to the Lord and to the Scriptures was getting scared in Revelation.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, we got scared into salvation.
That's right.
There's
other ways to come.
Scared saved.
Yeah, well, we started going through Revelation, and we started looking at these things and thinking... Wow, you know, nobody wants to talk about that over here. You know, they want to talk about the lovey-dovey stuff. But then in the end times, and you get over here, and Christ comes back, and you got the tribulation, and the Antichrist, and the Mark, and all of that stuff. That's pretty scary.
Yeah.
You know, this series of videos I'm showing the kids, it's from David Cook Ministries, but Francis Chan, I don't know if you've seen him before, but he's very compelling to young people. He's not a young man. He has four children, and they're all like teenagers. But the series started with fearing God. And he says, you know, when I was, you know, in seminary and this, you know, people say, well, that doesn't mean being in fear of God. It really means being in awe of God or being reverent toward God. He said, you know, I think you better start thinking of fearing God. He talks about Revelation.
Yeah.
And but you know, they found that the people that love the Revelations, for instance, the black churches in the South, they preached out of Revelation all the time. They were not afraid of that. That was the end they wanted to come. And generally speaking, oppressed peoples do preach out of Revelations, but the mainline churches hardly ever preach out of Revelations because nobody wants to be made upset, you know. And Revelations is very upsetting.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, it doesn't need to be.
It starts that way with the letters to the seven churches if you get right down.
Yeah.
Yeah. But you know, I don't know. Can you? You know, we get Christmas cards, and you know. Unto us a son is given, you know, the Savior is born. And can you imagine on your next Christmas card, they shall go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die and their fire shall not be quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. And that's like, maybe, I mean, not on a Christmas card, but maybe people need to stop hearing so much of the lovey-dovey stuff, like you said.
Well, that's Easter. Yeah, that's the truth of Easter.
Have a card, when you open it, I mean, this is very elementary. When you open it, that song, the worms crawl in, the worms crawl in.
Or have one of those cards where you open it and the fiery pit of hell opens up. Are you saved?
But I think if we as Christians, the whole church, so far as speak, looked at that more seriously and realized that our relatives, our friends who aren't saved are going to be in eternal damnation, that's pretty scary too, and you really want to, that should light your fire to really want to pray for them and witness to them, and you know, because boy, you know, if you know you're going to go to heaven because you accepted Christ, and if they haven't, then you know where they're going to go, right? That's a pretty sad situation. That's scary to me.
Yeah.
You know?
And that's where I always take... Sometimes I think, okay, well, am I being obnoxious with this person? Like, am I being obnoxious? Like, I don't want to turn them off, and then I feel like it's kind of on my shoulders that I went too far and turned them off. But then I think about stuff like that, and I'm like, no, I'm going to go ahead and hit send. Or, you know, I'm going to go ahead and say what I'm going to say, because... Who knows? I mean, it might be tomorrow, you know. I mean, it might be next week, and they only have that time to think about it.
Well, I remember reading about during the Calvinist period in the United States, and the Great Awakening, the Calvinist period, where Calvin preached hellfire and damnation, and he did convert many people, and that's when the most missionaries went out to China and the Philippines, and a lot of missionaries went out. And they went to the Hawaiian Islands, the man who was really in charge of that group, they did start preaching Calvinism to the Hawaiians, and they just wouldn't listen. You know, they just, that's ridiculous, that's stupid. How can you even imagine that? So what he did was he kind of threw out the rule book, and he preached the love of God. And like children, they flocked to the churches. He converted like 3,000 on one day. And then gradually they learned those parts of the Bible. But these people were converted by the idea of God as a loving parent, a loving God. And if they would obey God, they would bask. So I think it's sometimes...
It's a balance.
Yeah.
There's got to be a balance.
But they would not listen to the hellfire. They would not come near the church. They were terrified of that. They didn't want to have anything to do with it. And it wasn't until he... And then later... Somebody came out when he was an old man. He said somebody came out to talk to him and say, you know, we don't preach Calvinism anymore. We start with another thing. And he didn't answer him, but he started laughing to himself. You know, he wrote in his memoirs that he thought, oh, I figured that out 4 years ago. They never asked me.
Anyway, I just think that's...
Yeah. Let's read the bullet here. It says, their worm shall not die. If you think about it like this, couple of different ways to look at this. I wrote one of them down. An undying worm shall eternally consume a body that cannot be fully consumed. We are eternal since we are created in the image of God, therefore we can be nothing less than eternal ourselves. There is no annihilation. Judas died with the same guilty conscience that all non-believers will be confronted with in the hereafter. And, you know, that conscience, and that, you know, I also think about the worm kind of as being us, our mortal, unresurrected, and perfected bodies. You know, if you think about our body, you know, regardless, I mean, you know, if you just kind of remove our limbs, our appendages, you know, we kind of do bear some sort of resemblance, you know, to something, you know, if you'll allow me the analogy, like a caterpillar, you know, which is worm-like. And, you know, obviously the goal of that is, you know, for the transformation to happen, you know. There needs to be the transformation, and we want to get our wings, and we want to be, you know, butterflies, if you will, and, you know, become like the angels in heaven. And, you know, if you refuse the transformation, you know, then it's like, well, you're stuck in your, you know, worm state, so to speak. And you're just stuck there, and you're stuck in a decaying, rotting, you know, unresurrected, unsaved, you know, body that has never been transforms. And so that's another way of looking at the worm that shall not die, is just looking at the worm as being our own mortal sin-cursed bodies. So,
what was the scripture in Mark that you read?
Mark 14.
Was it
948?
948. 948, okay. I'm sorry, 948.
And 47 needs to lead into it.
Yeah. If you don't read 47, you don't really get
okay.
it.
Okay. All right. So, you know, moving on here, Matthew 27, verse 6, where it says, "And the chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood.'" And this is the most hilarious part. You know, you almost have to laugh at this, at how utterly ridiculous it is. And the bullet just is titled "False Piety." You know, and it's here. I just kind of quote their attitude. You know, this is a quote, my own words here, but it's here's their attitude. "We don't care that we've sent the Son of God, our Messiah, to the cross, but heaven forbid that we let the blood money that was paid to betray him fund the temple, for that would be an offense to God." You know, it's just crazy. I mean, crazy thinking. And this, I think, this happens. It's a danger for us as Christians. In a lot of ways, we got to be watch out for this false piety. You know, it's. I was in one of Pastor Bob's seminars once. That, you know, some of those 6 or 10 week things that he did or used to do in the past, and we talked about that as being one of the terms that it was called a pious form. You know, it's people adhering to a pious form, and. You know, a good example of this is, I can think of a perfect example in Bethany. You know, just a few weeks ago, I saw what I believe to be true piety, which was very, very inspiring to me. And I just happened to see, you know, Gary Byers, you know, in church, in the sanctuary. And he, I guess it was a prayer time, or I'm not sure exactly what the context was, but... You know, for him to pray is he went ahead and he got down on his knees, like as if there was kneelers, and he prayed, you know, on his knees from the pew. And I thought that was, you know, he felt the need to really be in a humble position to pray.
He's Catholic.
And, well, he came from the Catholic Church.
Yeah,
he's not Catholic anymore. He turned away from the Catholic Church. But, you know, he felt the need to, you know, express his prayers in that way. Whereas... I guess you could get the feeling of people who always go to the kneeler, and that's the only way they pray. Well, what does their heart say, though? Is it just like, well, I'm going to get in my prayer position, and while I'm thinking about all these rotten thoughts and distractions, and I'm dealing with all this stuff, oh, yeah, God, and this and that, and so on and so forth, and thank you very much, amen. You know, so there you have the outward appearance of a pious form, but nothing really... genuine going on the inside. So, same as Pastor Bob reminded us on communion this past Sunday, you know, we do it every week, which I like, but it's the danger there again is that having that pious form, like, oh, we're all taking communion, but are we meditating on the meaning and the reality of it?
I saw a TV program today on the Catholic station.
Mm-hmm.
TV station, and they were talking about...
I'm going to tell on you.
I know. It was a couple, and they were talking about Sister Margaret of Corona, and that she led a reckless life and humiliated her family, got married, had a child, and she committed adultery during her marriage. Somebody came and murdered her husband. It was horrible act of murder. And she had a rough life. The towns would cast her out. Her family cast her away. She lived on the streets. The friars took her in. Sisters took her in. This went on for 23 years. She wore a rope
around her neck and wore clothes of torn pieces of material. And they were talking that they looked to her, the Catholics looked to her for piety, because she was constantly asking people to forgive her. And you know, this went on for a long time. And to where the friars were asking her, how much longer do you have to go? You know, when are you going to stop this? People have forgiven you, you know. You need to stop. And her answer was, my heart is not ready for it, you know. So it's an interesting, piety is kind of interesting to me, because what people view, or as you see people, you know, what's really in the heart is something else, you know. Mm-hmm. If I saw somebody like that for 23 years, I would probably think, you know, this is enough. When is she going to stop? But it was interesting, her comment.
It's interesting that she wanted people to forgive her.
Yeah.
Not God.
Yeah. Well, I it was a combination.
But
she had to get the, you know, she had to ask families and individuals to forgive her, yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So, she was a martyr of piety. So.
Now, did this happen before she was a nun? The Mary's,
you know, I flipped the station, so I guess this all did to happen before she did.
I was going to say, because probably all of that, that's what drove her into nunnery.
Yeah, mm-hmm. You're probably right. And, I mean, again, yeah, another 10, 15 more years of her life.
I heard somebody say once, I cannot remember the context, but to believe you're not forgiven when you have asked in great sincerity for God to forgive you is a form of pride. Like, you have committed such a terrible sin that not even God can forgive you, but I don't think there's any sin anyone can commit that God hasn't had to deal with in the past,
right.
You know.
Yeah. It was interesting, you know, for the friars to step in like that and say,
all right, enough is enough.
Yeah.
All right. Well, we're looking at Isaiah 58, 1 through 5, and Jerry, would you read that one for us?
Shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways. As if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen, only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord?
All right. So you can see here, this is talking all about false piety. Just, you know, these people are asking, they seek me day by day, delight to know my ways. And has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions, and they delight in the nearness of God. And then they say, why have we fasted and thou dost not see? And then God answers them right away. He says, well, behold, on the day of your fast, you found your desire. You know, in other words, you're just holding to a form of this religiousness or piety or whatever you want to call it. You know, outwardly it seems like you're doing these things, but inwardly, obviously there's no change. There's no heart change going on. I think that's the underlying theme of the entire Bible, really, is, you know, has your heart changed? That's the key thing.
So, makes me wonder about Lent, this passage, that we give up things for Lent, and then what he says a little bit further, oops, I went too far, is not this the fast that I chose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? I mean, it's like, you know, giving up something. And I know when he says here, behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Because I know even if I go without lunch, I feel like slapping somebody. I really do.
Well, when did we start doing Lent?
Well, I guess we do it. I mean,
I don't know. I don't know, because we never did any of these Catholic-type things.
Oh, really?
Before I left, before I moved. And when I came back, we had all these things. I'm like, gosh, when did we start doing that?
Well, maybe this is part of being in Catholic El Paso. I don't know.
I lived in El Paso.
Yeah. That's true.
I went to Bethany. We didn't do all this stuff.
I asked Dana. Yeah, who's from Oklahoma. She's Bethany. I mean, she's Disciples of Christ. Mm-hmm. They
do Lent.
Yes.
So it must be something that came into the movement at some point.
Yeah.
It's become pretty commonplace for mainline Protestant churches to adopt a lot of Catholic traditions. It has become like that. But as far as Bethany, I mean, it was definitely, I believe, the second or third year Pastor Bob took over.
Oh, is that one? And the Ash Wednesday thing?
Yes.
See, we never used to do any of that stuff.
He's been there 10 years, and I've been there 6.5 or 7, and all this is new to me. The Baptists never did it, and the Methodists didn't, but the Methodists are doing a lot of it now.
Well, as far as we go, he definitely is the one that brought it. It wasn't there. I mean, I started going to Bethany the very first day that Pastor Bob showed up. That was the day that I went back.
Well, did Bobby Holly do that?
Definitely not.
Mom doesn't remember.
Pastor Bob, what I always like the fact that he suggests that we do something positive and good every day of Lent rather than giving something up that it means more.
Yeah. I don't think, you know, there's some scriptural warrant for it. For instance, you know, there's the 40 days that Jesus fasted in the wilderness. He was led by the Spirit to do so before he was tempted by the devil and directly before he started his ministry. So if you want to make a big thing about that, you know, it's kind of a time of reflection. And, you know, also in scripturally speaking, there was the time, you know, in the feasts, there was some certain feasts where you were to, you know, expunge all of the leaven and, you know, anything wicked in your house and kind of purify your household and purify your mind and yourself so that you could serve the Lord correctly. And so there's something to be said for it. I don't think that there is a scriptural warrant that mandates it, certainly.
No, it came from Catholic doctrine, not from the Bible.
Well, no, but I'm saying that's where those are the scriptures the Catholic dogma comes from.
Refers to it as we are now having high church rather than just church.
Yeah. And what's the reason for excluding Sundays from the 40 count?
So that you can go from, because it used to start on Wednesday. I mean, it used to start on Sunday, I'm sorry. Mm-hmm. If you started on Sunday, then you wouldn't get to, I can't remember the math, but if you started on a Sunday, then you wouldn't, you know, it wouldn't work out right for you to finish on Resurrection Day.
There's no Good Friday, no Monday, Thursday, if you start on a Sunday, because it ends up...
Yeah, the math gets messed up.
We always had Holy Week at Bethany. We had Monday, Thursday.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I didn't know that.
And in a lot of churches, that's called Holy Thursday. Mm-hmm. In the Catholic Church, they call it Holy Thursday. And you know, a lot of Protestants believe that that's actually the day that Christ was crucified, on Thursday, and not Friday. We kind of covered that a little bit, but there's so much debate about it, it's, you know, we won't know until we get to heaven for sure. I'm convinced of that.
Inquiry minds.
All right, well, let's... But, you know, when we do these things, I think it's a good point that you bring these up, Ash Wednesday. It's a good point that you bring up Ash Wednesday, and a good point that you bring up the Lent and observance of things like that. You know, when we first started doing that at Bethany, I thought, heart-wise, you know, I had a couple of very good experiences with it the first few years. couple of years, in intermixed with those, I don't know exactly when, maybe 4 or 5 years ago, I remember a couple of times when I went, and I almost felt like I didn't like it, because I felt like I went and did it, but and this is not the fault of the service, it's really the fault of me. You know, it's like I felt like, it wasn't really going on in my heart, I wasn't really feeling it, I wasn't really, you know, experiencing it in the correct way, I don't think. I think I was just going through the motions, you know. And that's where I think the danger is. Because if you get to the point where you go through all these traditions,
it becomes rote, automatic, no real feelings.
And then, you know, I'm not really, you know, condemning myself for not being in the right spirit. I just think at that particular moment, at that particular day, that particular time, I just, you know, I was dealing with a lot of stuff, and I just, you know, it's not like I had to correctly, perfectly celebrate the resurrection and the Lent and season and this and that at that time, because I can do it at any time. I can do it in July. I can do it, you know, at Christmas. I can do it during Thanksgiving. It's any time. You can always look to the cross and always look to the resurrection, always look to the Holy Week. You know, we commemorate it at those times, but I don't know. You know,
and you know, that kind of brings up something we were talking about yesterday. Where are we falling down in teaching about going to church every Sunday? We have so many people at Bethany that it's kind of like, well, if I don't have anything better to do.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking, why is that ingrained in some of us? That there's going to be days, Sundays, you don't want to go and you don't, you know, get much out of it. But I still think you need to go.
But you still definitely go.
Yeah.
Because
and so why is that not instilled in people? Where did that come from? That,
you know, I don't know, because
your parents, I guess.
You know, in Hebrews, it says, you know, do not forsake the assembling together of yourselves, you know. And Jesus, it was his custom, you know. And I wouldn't say I don't feel like, I have never felt like not going to church. I always feel like going to church, that's my favorite thing to do of the week. And even when I was going to those services, I mean, I'm just saying, I guess, I enjoyed going. I just didn't feel that extra special, you know, it wasn't that extra special thing like it was maybe the first couple of years we did it. And so, you know, I went and I enjoyed the service, of course, but I didn't feel like, well, I have the ashes on my forehead, I'm going to go out in public and demonstrate my faith outwardly, you know, and I didn't feel that extra special sense of doing that like I maybe did the first couple of years. You know, and that was a couple of years I did, a couple of years I didn't. And just depend, you know, kind of for me personally, it just depended kind of on what was going on in my life. And I was busy and I was struggling with a lot of different issues and busy at work. And, you know, I just was kind of overwhelmed with all that stuff. And I didn't feel that extra special sense, but, you know, it was never a matter of, well, I don't feel like going. I mean, I always go.
I've always loved the Maundy Thursday service. Always loved it. The Ash Wednesday service, I've gone most Sundays. And boy, was I jealous this last time. Pastor Bob had this huge cross on his forehead.
That's
huge.
So funny.
And we just had this little dab of stuff. It just looked like...
You know how it happened, though.
Well, I heard him say that he started to put it on, and then it was uneven, so he had to keep making it bigger and bigger, and he's trying to get it even. Well, and it was huge.
He apologized to us for being more pious than the rest of us.
Yes. I felt like going up and saying, I want a cross like yours.
Well, I got home, I just had a smudge on my
I know, I did too. I looked like I'd fallen in the dirt.
It's like, you know how you trim?
But I get a lot out of Maundy Thursday. I always do.
Yeah, but I've noticed that, because, you know, it's like a couple of Sundays we seem to have really good attendance, and then like this past Sunday it was just awful.
Horrible. I heard I was going to sing.
But I mean, and I don't understand that. And there are days when I don't feel like going. I just want to sleep. I'd rather stay in bed. Mm. And I'd rather go to church at 1 o'clock
you know.
Like the Catholics, you have a choice.
Well, maybe that's it. But I just don't understand that concept.
Right. Well, I have sometimes felt like not going to church, but I can only think of maybe twice in my whole life when once I went, I didn't enjoy it.
Right. Yeah.
And the times I didn't is because I was sick.
Mm-hmm.
And I really did need to stay in bed, you know.
I think we need to stress this more in church. I really think, because I've noticed the apathy, you know, basically. Mm-hmm.
Well, in the Catholic Church, it is a sin. I know there's two different kinds of sins, the littler sins and then the bigger sins. It is a big sin not to go to church, not to go to Mass once a week. And you have to have a mighty good reason to receive a dispensation for not going.
But how many, there's so many Catholics that are not attending church.
Well, I don't know.
They don't go to confession anymore either.
And so. those that are attending on Sunday morning, it's basically become a circus. Tracy, my daughter, goes within the bar sometimes to St. Patrick's. And she said that people talk during the sermon and they get up and walk around and they argue over the pews, like the Navarres have sat in one pew for years and people crowd them out and want them to move because that's where they want to sit today. And I mean, this is while church is going on. I said, you got to be kidding.
Well, I've been to some Catholic services. I've never seen that, both at St. Michael's and at St. What's the one south of the freeways? Not St. Raphael's, but St. Pius?
Oh, yeah.
The dome?
Right by Bassett is
yes.
Pius.
Yes, I've been there, and I the times I've been, I've seen reverence, but...
Well, this is recently, mm-hmm. just in the last 2 or 3 years, it's just become... I mean, coming in cutoffs and thongs, and some of the come in their pajamas, and, you know, just...
Well, but I know what you're saying, because, I mean, there are a lot of Catholics, or there's a lot of Mexicans that are not necessarily Catholics.
Oh, that's right.
But the Catholics that I know, like if you're going to do something, you know, say there's something happening Saturday night, they'll go to Mass earlier, or they'll say, well, I'll go to Mass. I mean, one way or the other, they're
they
going
go
to
Mass.
Mass. Yeah,
they go to Mass.
We went at a party Saturday night, and we drove by some churches, and, you know, they were packed.
Yes.
You know.
Saturday
so
afternoon at 5 p.m. is
they know I need to go
weekend.
Sometime. I
either
need to be
Saturday
there sometime.
Night or Sunday.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Sunday,
yeah.
I've got to go one or the other.
But we just are not getting that.
And the bars always go to midnight Mass on Christmas. And I think that the Christmas Eve services really means a lot to me.
Yeah, I like our Christmas Eve services.
We didn't have that ever. And I just think that's just the best thing. I just come away feeling really good about it.
I think it goes back to Protestants thinking that it's almost like a convenient religion.
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
kind of drives the religion.
Yeah, mm-hmm. It's really sad.
I noticed.
Well, if you do everything you're supposed to, it's not really that.
They have a new drive-through
but
at
nobody does.
Corpus Christi. You can drive right up and you can get prayer and
well,
they have that over here at the Church
get
of What's Happening
Now
too. They've had a drive-in prayer window, but
it's your frequent customer.
But they did have a drive-through viewing of in a funeral home in California, where you drove through, and then in the little alcove when you drove under it, you could see the body to your side.
My goodness gracious!
Well, the Crystal Cathedral was originally a drive-in church.
Really? Really?
Yeah. Because that's, yeah.
That's where he bought it.
You just sat in your car and put the speaker
in. In fact, even after they built
the
Crystal Church cathedral part, the church part, they still had the things outside where you could just drive up with your kids in your car and listen on the speakers outside if you didn't want to go in.
See, then you could wear your cutoffs or pajamas.
Sure.
Yeah.
Well, it's California.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, I've seen some of those things in Venice Beach.
All right, let's move on.
Sorry.
So Matthew 27:7 says, and they counseled together with the money, and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. And this is really, and let's go ahead and read a little bit more here. It says, for this reason that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Now, boy, you're coming up are some of the most challenging interpretations of scripture that we're going to cover. We've covered a few of them already, but it's in Zechariah 11, 4 through 14. Let's go ahead and read it. John, do you like to read on?
Thus said the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their shepherds do not pity them. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, said the Lord. But indeed I will give every one into his neighbor's hand, and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staves, the one I called Beauty, and the other I called Bonds, and I fed the flock. I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. And I took my staff Beauty and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant for which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day, thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that this was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out my wages, 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Then I cut into my other staff bonds, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel.
All right, thank you. Well, if anybody knows what that actually means, my ears are open.
I'll
give you my best shot at it. And this is considered to be, this is actually on most theologians' top 10 lists of enigmatic scripture. And there's, you know, you go to 20 different people and you'll get 20 different interpretations of what the staffs mean, who the three shepherds are, especially that's particularly mysterious. And then, of course, you know, it sounds like, at the end, it almost sounds like the chief priests and or Judas is actually, you know, it's like God speaking, you know, through them as his instruments. Or, you know, them speaking the word of the Lord. So that's a little troubling and confusing. So let's just read a brief summary of one possible interpretation of these things. His translation was saying beauty. It's also translated favor, beauty or favor.
Yeah, mine says favor.
So it's either or, neither one is wrong or incorrect. It's just, it's one word that can be translated in those two different ways. So favor could be considered to be the first advent. In other words, you know, Christ coming to the Jews, you know, and being born, you know, through a Jewish family. And union, the desire to restore Judah and Israel by the Messiah coming through that first advent. When the good shepherd who wanted to do this for the flock of Israel was sold to his betrayer for 30 pieces of silver, remember that's the price of a slave, the shepherd's staffs that symbolized the original mission were destroyed, and the flock was given over to partial destruction and scattering while a new flock was gathered. The three shepherds that were destroyed in 1 month is... That, again, that's the hardest part, is on the top 10 list of enigmatic passages in the Bible. One possible explanation is the civil, priestly, and prophetic offices held by corrupt rulers that were all destroyed in 1 month, the month Nisan, in which Christ accomplished his mission on the cross. There's a million other attempts to figure out who those three were.
Mine uses the word grace and unity in the footnotes, rather than beauty and bond. Right. And it says to me that he's destroyed, he's thrown the Jewish people away, and he's gathering his new flock, which is the church.
Yes. And that's, you know, that's fairly standard. You know, if you get about five different commentaries, there will indeed be some dispute about that. You know, what this, what the staffs represent and what they're supposed to mean. And
he broke the covenant by breaking the first staff. He broke, grace was no longer to be given to those people.
Right.
In unity, they were never going to be unified.
Definitely not at that point. Right. Definitely not at that point. So, and then here in verse 13 through 14, I mean, it's just, actually 12 through 14, where it says, "And I said to them," this kind of sounds like Jesus himself speaking, if you think about it in that way. "If it is good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind." So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Or, you know, it could seem like, you know, there's a way to interpret it where it's Christ speaking, but there's also a way to consider it to be Judas who's speaking here. So it's very confusing. But if you think about it in that sense, let's think about it as Jesus speaking. "And I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That magnificent price at which I was valued by them." So that's obviously extremely sarcastic. So in other words, he's the King of Kings, the Son of God, the Messiah, the promised Messiah, the one who is going to restore Israel, and he's sold and betrayed through this selling as the price of a slave. So I took the 30 of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. That sounds like Judas for sure. You know, he's the one that, you know, that throws them back into the temple, right? And then it says, "Then I cut my second staff, union in pieces, to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel." So that's where that interpretation comes from, that kind of like, you know, self-elucidates there.
Well, in verse 7, he said, "I feed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock." He is not speaking of the rich and poor. He's speaking of those who are not
spiritually rich.
Correct. They're not the Christian group. They're not the Jewish group. They're the people that there for the show, are to be seen, or for whatever purpose they happen to appear.
And he could even be that. You could even say that in the context of, you know, the Pharisees and the Pharisees, Jesus considered them to be very spiritually impoverished.
Yeah.
You know, if you think about them, like he was even trying to teach and spiritually feed them, and they just refused it.
He's no longer going to pity the inhabitants. In other words, whatever happens to him, happens to him. If the Romans came and burned the temple and spread them over the face of the earth and they don't gather again until 1949, I've broken my covenant, I've broken my bonds, I've broken my grace. They get nothing because they have accepted nothing that we've offered.
The personal pronoun, the I there, is clearly Christ.
Yeah.
It's not Judas.
Yeah, well, I mean, I meant kind of more on the end of 13, where it says, "So I took the 30.
Yes, but I think that you could read that as that the slave that they bought was Jesus.
Yeah, really. Yeah, I can definitely see that, definitely, yes.
And is this potter dealing with the making of clay, or is this the unnamed, those of us that don't live up to what we're supposed to, we're basically looking at Potter's Field, aren't we?
I think he's talking really about the Potter of the Lord, he who creates us. Because he said, I threw them into the house of the Lord, to the Potter. He's the one that creates, takes these empty vessels and creates them and fills them, and then they go back to him.
Yeah, and that, you know, there might be something more to that we need to investigate. Because there's so many different angles to kind of look at this from. Anybody else have anything?
Well, I'm just saying, my Bible says pastured for slaughter. And to me, that was like, then I pastured for slaughter the sheep belonging to the sheep dealers, you know, and he was talking about pasturing, like,
you pasture things you're going to fatten up to kill.
Well, that and pasture also means to guide and direct, and, you know, instead of just feeding, there's other things that come along with pasturing, to me, mm-hmm. you know.
Pastoring, but not pasturing.
Well, I'm not enunciating it correctly.
Yes, no,
but,
you are.
And mine is goodwill and coupling with two staffs.
Are what now?
It's goodwill and coupling. Like coupling.
Coupling?
And with mine, it's a unity.
Yeah.
Right. Unified, and the other was grace.
Anybody else?
But there was no potters. It was smeltered.
Huh.
They yeah. shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. No matter what, you know, God has saved Israel a number of times, but he's saying here in verse 6, no more. Anything that happens to them, I'm turning my back on them. They turn their back on me.
I did think the three shepherds were the Jewish factions, and the Sanhedrin, or the high priest, the governing body, the Pharisees and the Sadducees.
Mm-hmm.
So it's one of the explanations that fits for sure. There's other ones that try to make them into specific people. And to be honest, I can't even remember because it's been a couple of weeks since I put this together. But there was a couple of lists of like. There's like two or three different lists where people try to actually name who the three shepherds are. But I kind of read through that and it didn't really, I don't know, maybe it's true, but it didn't ring true to me at the time. So, anyway.
This may be something we'll just have to wait and find out.
Yeah.
I'm not sure.
Do we have to, I mean, I don't look at it as a prophecy concerning Christ and the potter's field and Judas. I look at it as he's talking to Israel, Judah and Israel, and saying
this.
And that may very well be because of that, you know, there's
what
you
it
know,
sounds like.
Talk about a top 10 list. This very last bullet. Let's see. We probably have time to get there, and we'll just finish off there. So hold that thought. Let's do Acts 1:29 first, and then we'll look at this because.
Is there an Acts 1:29?
Not in mine. There's none.
I'm sorry. It's probably 19. It's a typo, probably.
Okay.
Start with 18, I believe, is where you want to start.
Yeah. Okay. All right. So now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. Mm. And it became known to all who were in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Akeldama, that is the field of blood. And then it's in the Psalms, which is written, the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it. And his office let another man take. So this is talking about Judas. Peter talking
here. He mentions Judas by name.
And this is Peter speaking here now, and Peter's kind of jumping the gun a little bit, in my opinion. Some people don't think so. In my opinion, I think he is jumping the gun because, remember, they had not yet been empowered for service by the Holy Spirit. That doesn't come until Acts chapter 2. So Peter's kind of getting a little overeager, in my opinion, and he was correct. I just think God told them, the Lord told them to wait in Jerusalem for the power. And wait, don't do anything yet. until, you know, these 50 days go by. Then I'll tell you what to do. And so Peter is acting, I believe, a little bit prematurely, even though he has the right spirit about what he's doing. Peter proclaims, "Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels fished out." This is a something that I have a personal penchant for, and I kind of also have a little bit of a pet peeve against, when because I remember this came up in Bible study, and I was a little bit disappointed. This was about 6 or 7 years ago, and I believe it was either Kathy or Michelle. I'm not sure which one it was. But whoever it was that used to go to Tuesday night Bible study, I never saw them there together, so it was one or the other. But we were at Tuesday night Bible study, and she asked this question, and it was like one of those things that just gnawed at me, because I knew the answer. And she asked the question, and unfortunately, it didn't work out for me to share the answer with her, and it just got... He got shoved aside with this, with, "Well, you know, this is something that I actually dislike, when we talk about how, well, the gospel accounts are going to differ, and there's going to be differences, and, you know, there's different accounts, and that makes them more authentic, because in real life, people have different accounts and different ways of seeing things." Well, that's all well and good, however... Here in Matthew 27, it says, "And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself." And then Peter in Acts has him falling headlong, and his guts, you know, gushing out.
No, that's after he'd been hanging for a while.
Well, exactly. So there is a resolution. It's not two different conflicting accounts.
No, not at all.
Okay, and if you go to this place, and some of you have been to Israel, I haven't, so I'm relying on what people have explained, but, there is kind of a ridge, if you will, and on this ridge, there's actually a number of trees. And for that exact reason, it was a primary spot for people who were going to hang themselves in a traditional, you know, noose type of way. If you're going to do it by yourself, it actually was the place of choice to do it, because you could get without anybody's help, you could go get a rope, and you could, you know, make yourself a noose without getting any help. You could tie it around the tree which was on the ridge, and then you could just jump off
the cliff.
The cliff, or the ridge, if you will. And that, you know, it was a very easy way to hang yourself or commit suicide, and therefore, you know, it lent itself to that perfectly. And so, you know, after he probably was already dead, you know, the branch breaks, you know, under the weight or whatever, maybe some time goes by. Probably not that much time goes by, because, you know, he obviously, you know, eventually the branch breaks or the rope breaks or whatever the case might be, and then he falls headlong into that very field, and this is where he maybe strikes against a rock or something. And
he would have gotten very bloated.
He personally did not buy the field, but the money that he returned bought the field. So parallelisms, his money purchased the field. Whether he personally bought it or not has nothing.
Right, exactly. And then, you know, the other resolution, there's actually two resolutions to this problem. You know, it says that Christ was hung, you know, that he was hung on a tree. And obviously we know what that language means, but that language indicates that he was pinned, you know, and hung in that method on a cross, you know, on wood that came from a tree. So we know that when it says, you know, that he was hung on a tree, you know, our imagery instantly goes to, you know, a noose, right? And we think of that. But we know we know that the language is just a little bit different, right? So when it says when Jesus went out and hung himself, that another possibility here is that he, you know, took some sort of spear, and he went out to this field, and he took a spear, and he, you know, he hung himself on it. In other words, you know, stuck the spear in the ground, and then impaled himself on it, and therefore all his innards gush out, like the account says. Either way, whichever way you prefer, there's two resolutions that are linguistically and logistically accurate that solve that little dilemma. And you know, she was, I can't remember again if it was Michelle or Kathy, but yeah, you know, she was pretty, I could kind of tell that she was frustrated with that answer. And she got this answer that was like, well, there's, you know, ultimately, the answer in not so many words was, well, ultimately there is contradictions in Scripture. And I think that's a big pet peeve of mine. I think always we should try. If we don't know, you know, if we're not sure, we should admit, I don't know. But I am going to go try to find out for you. I think always we should defend the accuracy and inerrancy of Scripture. Because when you don't, like, that's where the devil gets a foothold in somebody's mind, and they say, you mean this isn't completely accurate? You know, well, what else is untrustworthy? You know, and that bothers me. You know, I think if there's any way to resolve it without there being a contradiction, you know, then we should strive to explain it the very best we can. All right, so I just wanted to make sure that we covered that. Sorry for the inaccurate number there. It's Acts 1:18, not 29. 1:18. And now, here's another top 10 list here. In verse 9 and 10, then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one who had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Okay, so if you're reading that, hopefully you had a double take there, because the passage where we just talked about were the 30 pieces and the potter's field and so on, well, that's not in Jeremiah, it's in Zechariah.
Wow.
And so here we have another possible, you know, another one of these problems that comes up. Was it a mistake? You know, that's the most common view, is that Matthew or the copyists, the scribes, had a transcribing mistake. I don't believe that's so.
My show's correction here. It talks about that.
Yeah.
Okay.
And I believe that's incorrect, actually, because there are some passages here in Jeremiah, and this might be exactly what Mike was talking about. If you remember what Mike said, I don't think this is about Judas at all. I don't think this is about, you know, the passage in Zechariah we were just reading, that maybe it's inaccurately describing that. And so if you go look at these passages in Jeremiah, let's go read these real quick, and we'll close here. We'll finish up tonight. Okay, and you'll notice Jeremiah 18, you might have a title there on that chapter, talking about the potter and the clay. But if you'll, let's go ahead and read it. Do you want to read out?
The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my word. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. And he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done? Declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel.
All right, so that gives you a little bit of context there about, you know, we're talking about the potter and the clay. And then if you go to Jeremiah 19, 1 through 3.
Why don't you jump to 15 and look, compare this with...
verse 15, I'm sorry? Or
yeah, verse 15.
Okay, go ahead.
Back to what we just read, that I read before. Because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to worthless idols, they have caused themselves to stumble in their ways. From the ancient past to walk in pathways and not on a highway, They make their land desolate, a perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamities. That goes back to Zechariah, does it not?
Yeah, same attitude for sure.
Yes, but it may not have anything to do with it, but to me it's
definitely a parallel.
Yeah, it parallels the idea. And
all right, Carol, would you like to read next? Jeremiah 19, 1 through 3.
Okay. Then Yahweh said to Jeremiah, go and buy a potter's earthenware jug. Take some of the people's elders and some of the senior priests with you. Go out towards the valley of Ben-Hun, just outside the gate of Potters. There proclaim the word I shall say to you. You must say, kings of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, listen to the word of Yahweh, Yahweh Sabaoth, the God of Israel, says this, I am about to bring such a disaster on this place that the ears of everyone who hears it will ring, for they have abandoned me and have made this place unreconcilable, and offered incense here to the other gods, which neither they nor their ancestors nor the kings of Judah ever knew before. They have filled this place with the blood of the innocent, for they have built high places for Baal, to burn their sons as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing I never ordered, never mentioned, that had never entered my thoughts. So now the days are coming, Yahweh declares, when the people will no longer call this place Topheth or Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but Valley of Slaughter.
All right, thank you. And there's just a one-liner there in Jeremiah 32, verse 7. It says, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, your uncle, is coming for you, saying, buy for yourself my field, which is at Anathoth, for you have the right of redemption to buy it. So it's talking about buying, here in Jeremiah, it's kind of scattered. But you definitely could make a case that there's some allusions here to, what we were discussing back with the Zechariah passage. There's several attempts to resolve this issue. Some people, again, they say that it's a mistake, that it should read Zechariah there instead of Jeremiah and Matthew. Some people say that, and there's a strong case for this as well, they actually believed that Zechariah had the spirit of Jeremiah. Do you recall how when Jesus asked Peter, who do the people say that I am? And some say... some say Elijah. Mm-hmm. Some say Jeremiah was actually one of the ones that they thought, that he had the spirit of Jeremiah. And some say, John the Baptist, right? So this idea of having the spirit of Jeremiah was a common theme, a common thought back then. And so this might simply be a passage where it's talking about how people literally believed that Zechariah had the spirit of Jeremiah, the same spirit that prophesied, obviously, was the Lord, of course, but they attributed it to Jeremiah instead of actually Zechariah.
They were thinking along the same lines.
Yeah, they certainly were. So, a lot of the stuff is very similar. So, again, it's one of those disputed passages. It definitely needs further thought and prayer and be studied with diligence to come to definite conclusions, but the direct quote certainly seems to come from the book of Zechariah, but Jeremiah does make allusions to all those things about the potter, the field, buying the field of blood, and so on. It's just kind of scattered in those passages I shared with you. So, kind of an enigmatic conclusion to tonight's session, but I think we'll get into some firmer ground moving forward here in verses 11 through 26. Pretty standard, but very, very good stuff there for next week's session. Any specific prayer requests?
Just for Buddy's healing.
Right.
Yeah.
I got, I was telling Mike, got, I think, about five people now, four, two boys, two girls, a couple of teachers for
great.
The Bible studies. So.
The word gets out, it grows.
Yeah. I got my first, you know, like, kind of enthusiastic participant, so I was happy about that. One person who doesn't look like they're in the headlights.
Awesome. You mean like they actually have some idea of what you're talking about?
Yeah, I guess. I hope. They seem pretty excited
also,
about it.
Dylan wanted prayers for his friend Ray.
Okay.
Okay, who's a military policeman in South Korea, seen some things and experienced some things. And Dylan thinks he needs the strength and peace of God.
And I think Marty Ice needs some help.
Oh, how? What's wrong? I
he's not. I heard he's really not very good.
Well, the last time I saw him, he said his neck was there was a serious problem there, and they finally gave him his disability. This man in a wheelchair, he can't walk a step. They finally gave him disability for it.
Yeah, but that he was on a.
He's on a respirator, and he's on has a feeding tube now. When I talked to him a month ago, he was upbeat. Everything was good.
Oh, he's always upbeat. Yeah,
yeah, but he
Marty?
Asked him.
Yeah.
To
Marty.
Me, yes. Of course, I always taking food.
Well, I asked him about communion, and he said, "What today's the day I go to my AA meeting?" And he said, "And Pastor Bob's told me I'm doing a real service, and I just." He said, rather than confuse you about times and things or trying to catch me, let's just pass. But he said, everything's going so good. I'm 20 years
without
a drink and just up excited. And George told me yesterday, he said, he is probably won't make it. He's in Beaumont now.
Yeah.
So I'm not sure what happened. But. Yeah.
I remember the day he became sober because his mother, Kitty Ice, came to our People of the Covenant Bible study meeting and said that. That was 20 years ago, 1993.
So. Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you've just helped us to set aside for this good and righteous purpose of trying to learn more about you and your ways through your Son, Jesus Christ, and his teachings and the great book that... the volume of which is written of him. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us to take these teachings into our hearts and go out into the world. Help us to have that discernment of how to be bold, how to be a bold witness and evangelist to those that need to hear the gospel. There's some unpleasant things in your word that are there for a reason. And they are scary and they're meant to be scary. Help us to learn how to share those things in as non-threatening ways as possible so that ultimately they'll have the desired effect of the people who hear them will meditate and ponder and think about what those things mean for themselves that might ultimately lead to them turning their hearts over to you. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just help us to continue to grow in discipleship and in service. And we pray, Lord, for Marty, we just pray that you'll help him in his terrible situation and that you'll just bless him and just comfort him in this time, give him courage and strength. And if a healing is possible, Lord, and it's your will, that you'll just touch his ailments with your healing hand and help the physicians and the doctors do what they can to do the procedures necessary to restore him to health and wholeness. Yeah. And if it's time for him to return to you, Lord, we just pray that you'll set him free from this mortal world and receive him gladly into your kingdom. And we pray that you will just bless Buddy and help him to recover from his procedures.
Yes.
Please help him to be restored to full health and wholeness. And we pray for the new Bible study group that's starting in Mountain View. We just pray that you'll continue to help these young people continue to come and more teachers come and help build our group up with some strong, powerful people that'll just be spiritually edified by doing this. And we pray for Ray, that you'll bless him, give him courage, help him to find faith in you, that you might instill in him a sense of peace amidst the strife and difficulty and things that are maybe frightening and hard to handle. Just instill in him a sense of peace and a sense of your presence, that you're going to get him through this and return him home safely.
Yes.
And we pray that you'll be with us as we go our separate ways tonight. Give us your special blessing throughout the week and return us to Bible study next week and to church this Sunday. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
A couple of weeks ago, I asked you
what's that?
For clothes.